We're thankful for your presence this morning. We hope that you'll open your Bibles and open your minds as we discuss some things this morning, that we might have a better understanding of spiritual things. If you have any questions concerning the things that are said, or the things that we do here this morning, we'll be more than happy to sit down with an open Bible and open mind and come to a better understanding of God's Word. Many of our number who are on the road to travel during this last summer holiday, I guess September is still summer, still hot outside, so please remember them in your prayer. Before I begin my lesson this morning, I'd like to take this opportunity personally to thank the congregation and for all your cards, your thoughts, your prayers, and your kindness extended to me in the death of my uncle. Your kindness and your words during his long illness and your prayers on his behalf, I want you to know that I deeply appreciate it. I'm thankful for your love for me and your expressions of love to my family were greatly appreciated, and I want you to know from the bottom of my heart that I appreciate that. I also would like to ask you for one other thing. While I was up in Indiana for the funeral of my uncle, I found some kind of distressing news about my niece. My youngest brother's daughter, Bethany, she is 12 years old. She has been undergoing tests for now about 10 days. They have found that she has some stretch fractures in her back. She has an extra vertebrae that's causing her some problems. And she also has some infection that they do not know what the cause of it is. And she also has a mass in the back of her back. And they're doing a biopsy, and she's been sent to Children's Hospital in Chicago, which is one of the better children's hospitals in the area where I come from. And she is undergoing a majority of tests to try to locate the problem. And as you can imagine, my brother and his wife are greatly distressed, and as I am, but again, being their daughter, they're greatly worried. Cancer is very prevalent in my sister-in-law's family. And so that is a great concern of ours. And I know that there's much, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And I would ask that you will keep her and my brother and his family and us in your prayers, and we would greatly appreciate it. And also, please keep me and Rita in your prayers, Lord willing. We'll be leaving Tuesday to go to Washington, D.C. Would ask that you keep us in your prayers that we'd have a safe trip journey, and that would nothing happen in Washington, at least while we're there, that it would be peaceful. During your vacation, going to a new place, you're on a business trip, or you're going to be out of town for a weekend, a holiday weekend, and you're going to want to find a place to meet with the saints on the Lord's Day. You go up the road and you go to a hotel where you're staying, and you look, now a half mile from the hotel, there's a Church of Christ. And you think, what a wonderful thing. We can just get up early and go right to the church, and so you have a place to worship on the Lord's Day. So you plan to be there on Sunday, and you arrive Sunday morning, and you enter the building, and something strange takes place. You open the building, you get in the vestibule, and you see a kitchen. And you see all the trimmings of a kitchen with a stove, a microwave, tables. And so that kind of structure is a little bit odd. And then you go a little further, and there is a great nursery. And in this nursery, there are attendants who are taking care of children. And there is a sign that says Children's Church, Children's Worship Hour. And then you go a little further, and you walk into the auditorium. On one side, there's a piano. On the other side, there's an organ. You rush downstairs, and lo and behold, there is a gym. And then the next thing you do is run outside and look at the sign again and make sure that you read it right when you went in. But you read it exactly right. And the problem is that just because it says the Church of Christ does not mean it is the Lord's Church. And what I want to talk to you about this morning is why we are different from other churches of Christ. All churches of Christ are not the same. There are differences, and we need to understand those differences. I'm afraid that during the 50s and 60s, which many of you older members can remember the battles that were fought over the questions of the day, the issues of the day, I believe that our younger generation do not understand those battles and do not understand why those battles were fought. I want to tell you, I never heard a lesson on institutionalism. I never heard a lesson on sponsoring church. I never heard a lesson on Israel music until I put them together and preached them when I moved here. I never heard those lessons as I grew up. Why? Because I believe that they thought that everybody understood those things because of the battles that were fought. But I want us to understand that those battles were fought, but there is another generation that did not live through those battles. And the reason that those battles were fought are the reasons that new battles are being fought today. And so what I'm going to try to do in this lesson is I'm just going to try to give you some basic truth in why all churches are not the same. And first of all, we need to understand that churches of Christ are different because we don't all believe the same thing. Now, we don't all believe the same truth. And we do not all teach the same thing. We do not all teach the same doctrine. And last, we don't all practice the same thing. Now, wait a minute. Do we all read the same Bible? Yes. Do we all claim allegiance to Christ? Yes. Do we all believe that Christ is the head of the church? Yes. Do we believe that there are five steps to the plan of salvation? Well, that's being debated now. There are some that do not believe that as they used to. I used to be able to say to that question, yes, we all agree upon the plan of salvation, but I can't say that anymore because there are some churches of Christ that have changed their teaching and have changed their practice concerning what one must one do to be saved. It is not the same. Now, why are we not believing and not teaching and not practicing the same? And the reason is for the same reason that denominational churches do not teach, do not practice, and do not believe the same, because we all are not understanding Bible authority. And so what I want to explain this morning is why churches of Christ are different. And we are different. Matter of fact, you're different in this area. We could go to churches within 20 miles of this place that has the name of Church of Christ out front, and you would walk in there and it would be foreign what you would see. You would not understand what you saw. Why? Because we don't all believe, we don't all teach, and we don't all practice the same. Now, at the center of all this problem is a respect for authority. There is a problem in respecting the authority of God. See, we always thought that this was just a problem for our religious friends. No, it's not just a problem for them. It's a problem for us. There are many people and many brethren in the Lord's church that have no respect for Bible authority. Now, how do I know that? I know that because of church organization. There are some who do not believe in the church organization as it is given in the Bible. There are churches of Christ that have board of directors. What do you read about board of directors in the Bible? You don't read that in the Bible. I remember talking to a group of fellows and who were in the institutional church, and they told me they had a board of directors. I said, well, where do you read that about that board of directors? He said, well, that's our tradition. Well, I believe that's true. That is your tradition. It's not biblical. Well, we also have church work. There is a great disparity among churches of Christ in what is the work of the church. Well, we say, well, that's easy. It's evangelism and edification. It's benevolence and needy saints. No, it's not so easy. Many other churches of Christ do not believe those three things are the only works of the church, and we'll see that in just a moment. We also have the social gospel. There are those who believe in the social gospel, and what that means is the social needs of man must be met along with his spiritual needs. There are churches of Christ who promote that. We also have churches of Christ who have differing positions on the marriage, divorce, and remarriage question. At date, at this time, at this moment, there are 16 different positions on the marriage question within the body of Christ. 16 different biblical positions. Now, we don't all agree. We also have church recreation. There are some that are involved in church recreation. I could take you to churches in Tennessee that have church softball teams. And you go, well, they play in a church league. And on the back of their uniforms, it will say, the Church of Christ is such and such a place. They're involved in church recreation. They're in volleyball leagues. They're in bowling leagues. And you can go and see their bowling shirts, and on it says, the Church of Christ at some place. Who sponsors that? The church. Then we have those who have a different ideal on preaching. There are some that don't want it negative. There are some that don't want anything said that is contrary and controversial. They don't want anything that causes people to feel bad. They don't want anything said that is controversial and will drive people away. And so they just want a positive message. Now, brethren, we have all of these within the body of Christ. And why do we have this in the body of Christ? I believe the simple answer to that is that some have forgotten Bible authority. Because if we were all following the same Bible, and we all believe it's inspired, and we all believe it's the Word of God, and we believe it's the authority of everything in religion, if we truly believe that, then we'd all be believing, practicing, and we'd be teaching the same thing. But as you can see, we don't. Now, how do we determine what is authorized? Is it determined by what I think? Is it determined by what Mike and Brother Hill, what they think? Is it determined by what the majority of brethren here think? Does that determine what truth and what's error? No. That doesn't determine it. Authority is given by three ways. By a direct command, by an approved example, by a necessary inference. And we can go into the Bible and we can see that these ways were used. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. In Acts 15, you can see all three of these methods being used. In Acts 15, there is a problem that is originating in the early church that the Jews were trying to bind circumcision upon the Gentile converts. They were trying to say in order to be saved, they had to be circumcised just like they did under the law. Beginning in about verse 13 of this text, you can see that there is great that James and Peter, they begin to give testimony and they give direct statements what God has done through them. And then if you follow down to verse 12, and look at verse 12, it says, then all the multitudes kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Here you have an approved example. The apostles were working miracles among the Gentiles. What is the necessary conclusion to that? Do you remember Nicodemus told Jesus, we know that you're a teacher from God. How do we know you're a teacher from God? John 3 verse 2 says, we know you're a teacher from God because no man could do these things except God is with him. What is the necessary conclusion? If the apostles are doing miracles, and if they are doing it in the realm of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are being converted, the necessary inference is God is approving of that, and if God approves of that, that means the Gentiles have been accepted. You see the point? Statement, example, and inference. That's the way it works. What about another example? What about the Lord's Supper? We do it the same way. In the Lord's Supper, we have the observation. Remember in 1 Corinthians 11, the church of Corinth was having a problem. They were making a common meal out of the Lord's Supper. And so Paul wrote to them, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse number 23. Where does he begin his argument? Where does he begin his argument concerning the proper way of partaking of the Lord's Supper? Verse 23 says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that in the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given it, he gave thanks and broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Observation, where did he get it from? He got it from Christ. He got it directly from Christ. It was a command. And we see in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, Paul is there in Acts chapter 20 in Troas, and he's there on the first day of the week, and he breaks bread with the disciples. What necessary conclusion can we arrive at by the frequency? They did it on the first day of the week. How many first days of the week are there? There's one every week. When the Lord told the Israelites, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, which one? Which one? In Exodus 20, verse 8, when it says, remember the Sabbath to keep holy, which one? Did they ask which one? Or did they understand as long as the Sabbath came around, that day was to be remembered and kept holy? As long as the first day of the week comes around, we are to partake of the Lord's Supper. That is a necessary conclusion. You see, we arrive at it by direct statement, by approved example, and by necessary inference. And ladies and gentlemen, you can do that with any Bible subject you want to put up there. That's how we arrive at authority. That's how we arrive at thus saith the Lord. And if you can't arrive at it in that way, then you had better not do it. If you cannot prove that the authority is from God, then it is a risk to do that thing. Now, that being true, look at the history. In the 1800s, we had the Missionary Society. The first missionary society in 1849. Matter of fact, in 1860, Alexander Campbell, who fought against institutional practices all his life, allowed himself to be named the first president of the first missionary society. And then you had the instrumental music that was brought in Midland, Kentucky, in 1859 and 1860. When they first brought it in, they just put it up there and they didn't use it. They were kind of getting people used to it. And then you know what somebody did? During the night, somebody broke in and took an axe and destroyed that Maloney, and they just destroyed it. That way they could never use it. Well, that wasn't to be outdone. They went and bought another one. And eventually they brought it in. Now, let me ask you a question. What was the result? The real issue wasn't the instrumental music. The real issue wasn't missionary society. That wasn't the issue. That was a symptom of the issue. The real issue was Bible authority. What was the result? The result is we have the Christian Church and Disciples of Christ. We begin to split. Now we have the Christian Church and Disciples of Christ. And now when the census number is taken of the churches, all churches of Christ are listed separate. They are separate from the Christian Church. They are separate from the Disciples of Christ. That division was made over the instrument and over institutionalism. But let's go a little bit further. In 1950 and the 1960s, in the 1900s through the 1930s, the orphan home issue began to be talked about. It didn't begin to be practiced, they just began to talk about it. But then in 1930, there was a stronger push for the church to get involved in the building and the oversight of orphans' homes. And in 1940, they had a new renewed interest in that. And then in 1950s, they began to press their point. And then in 1960, the division is clear. There are churches of Christ that are building, maintaining, overseeing orphans' homes as a realm of the work of the church. Now, this is not the issue. The orphan home wasn't the issue. The issue was Bible authority. And ladies and gentlemen, if you go and you read the debates, and you study the debates in that period, you will see that the debates were centered not upon the orphan home issue, not upon the missionary society, not on instrumental music. The authority issue was the realm of the debate. The debate was, where do we have authority? What were the results of that? The result was, now we have conservative and we have liberal. Are those biblical terms? No. Do you read about conservative Christians? Do you read about liberal Christians in the Bible? No. You don't read about that in the Bible. Those are accommodating terms. What do? We say those who are conservative, what does that mean? They're more straight and they're more narrow in their thinking. And the liberals are those who have restraint and they're a little bit more open-minded. Well, which does the Bible talk about? Where does the Bible fall on that issue? Well, when you read it and study it, you'll see the real issue is authority. You'll see that the real issue is authority. But there's a problem. And the problem is that there are different approaches to Bible authority. The problem is that there is a conservative approach and there is a liberal approach. And both of them come out in different places. The conservative doesn't come out where the liberal does. And the liberal doesn't come out where the conservative one does. And you have these issues. But really the issues, these are symptoms. The orphan's home. The orphan's homes that are built and maintained by Christians. And then you have the sponsoring church, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And then we have the colleges in the budget. In the 1950s, that began to be the thing that began to crack the dam. There were men who decided that our young men needed to be trained in biblical colleges, and they needed to be trained in biblical things, and they needed to be taught how to preach in a college. And so they determined that if we want our young men to be sound, if we want our men to be right in preaching, then we need to send them to one of these Bible colleges, and if we want to send them in, then we ought to be able to take it out of the treasury and be able to support to do that. Well, some brothers said, wait a minute. Wait a minute, what else do those colleges teach? They teach math, they teach arithmetic, they teach English, they teach secular subjects. What are we going to do? Are we going to get the church involved in secular education? Oh, no. We're not going to do that. We're just going to get them involved in teaching the Bible. But colleges don't just teach the Bible. Matter of fact, they teach a little of that today, to be honest. And you see, that began, and you know what? You know what those who opposed it said? You're opening a door. You're opening a door, and you open this door, there are going to be many things that come in after. They said, oh no, all we want is the budget, all we want is the college, that's all we want. Let me ask you something. 50 years later, do we just have the college in the budget? No, we don't. We have the social gospel. You ever heard of Family Life Centers? One of the largest Family Life Centers I've ever seen is built by the Church of Christ and is operated in Nashville, Tennessee. It is on 35 acres of land, and they've got things there for anything and everything. They've got divorce counseling. They've got marriage counseling. They've got drug and alcohol rehabilitation. They've got, you can even take basket weaving if you want to. It's all funded by the church. But we just went to college. No, that's not where it ends. That's not where it ends. So, what happened? What happened was somebody took a wrong turn. Now, let me explain why. Here's why. There's no authority in Scripture for the support of human institutions. There is not one scriptural support. Now, let me show you. Here's the argument. Here's the argument. How did it work? Churches would send their money, individual churches would send their money to an orphan's home. And then the orphan's home would care for the orphan. And it was all designed, an organization between the church and the work of benevolence. You had the church, and then you had another organization, the orphan home. That was a separate institution. Then they would have a board of directors or a group of elders to oversee how this money was spent, and then eventually it would get to the orphan. The problem was the church had no authority to get in the business of orphans. The church has no business here. Why? Because this is not a work of the church. Christ did not die on the cross for an orphan. He did not die on the cross to support orphans. That's not why he died. He died for the sin of man. He died for the salvation of man. He didn't die so we could support orphanages. Now, you know what people did? They made the issue. They confused the issue. Let me show you what the issue is. First thing, we need to understand what it's not. The issue is not should orphans and others receive help in time of need. That's not the issue. That's not the issue. I've been charged with hating orphans. That's a lie. I have given my money. I have given my time in Big Brothers. I have given my time to help people who are in less fortunate positions than I. And I know many of you have. That is a prejudicial argument. That's a prejudicial statement. Should the church help those who are in need? That's not the issue. That's not the issue. Should church help those who are in need? That's not the issue. And the issue is not a matter of how, the modes, the means, and the method. That's not the issue. Should there be a place? Should a place be maintained? That's not the issue. Would we allow an orphan to starve to death? You know what I remember in the early debates? You know what they do? They get a table like this, and on one side they put a bag of grass seed. And the other side they put a baby bottle. And they say, here the church will buy the grass seed, but he'll let the baby starve to death. That is an emotional argument. That is an emotional argument. Who's going to let that baby starve to death? And by the way, try to adopt one of the orphans out of these homes. Just try it. See how long it takes you and see how successful you'll be. What happens if you get the orphans out of the home? You don't need the homes. In order to keep the orphans home, you got to keep the orphans in the home. And then, by the way, that's not my opinion. That's been written about and that's been documented. There have been Christians who have tried to get children out of the orphans' homes that were done by our brethren, and they were unable to do it. Now, what could be better for an orphan to go to the home of a Christian? Somebody had to explain that to me. But I'll tell you what it is. This is the issue. The issue should there be a separate organization between the church and its benevolent work? Is there a difference? Should there be a separate organization? And the answer to that's quite clear, no. Now, let me tell you, the Bible doesn't believe in helping the needy. In Acts chapter 6, do you remember there was a problem? And the problem was the Grecian widows were not being taken care of. And they commanded that there be men selected that would take care of this need, that those who were apostles would not wait on tables. There was a need, and they met the need. We can also read in 1 Timothy 5, verse 16, beginning really in verse 8, it gives a list of itinerary of a widow indeed. It gives qualifications of a widow indeed. I've been asked by my brethren, well, what if she's 59? Then she's not qualified. The Bible says she must be at the age of 60. She must have done certain things. Now, does that mean if she's 59, she's just out of luck, and we should just can't let her go to the wind and go ahead, she get no help? No, that's where we step in. That's where you step in and I step in. As individuals, I got a responsibility. If there's a brother or sister in need, and I have the ability to help, what does God expect me to do? He expects me to help. But what did he say? I want you to turn to 1 Timothy 5. I want you to look at what verse 16 says. What does verse 16 say? Listen. If any man, if any believing man and woman has widows, let them relieve them. Now listen, what does that mean? If any man and woman, that means you and me, if my mother, if she was a widow, who is the responsibility, if my mother is a Christian, whose responsibility is to take care of her? Her son. Her sons. There's three of us. It's our responsibility. It's not your responsibility. Yes, she's a widow. If she's over the age of 60, and I believe she could meet the qualifications if she was a widow in those other areas, but if she's over 60, does that mean you take care of her and I don't have to? No. That means the first responsibility is mine. Let's continue reading. Let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. What is it saying? It's saying that there's widows the church can help, and there's widows that the church cannot help. Why? Because God said so. Do you know we have orphans? We not only have orphans' homes in the Brotherhood, we have widows' homes. We have retirement centers. We have all of these, and all of these use these verses and James 1 as reasons for why we can support orphans' homes, and why we can support widows' homes, and why we can have retirement centers. But you know what? Every one of those passages, James chapter 1, Galatians chapter 6, and these passages are all directed at the individual, not the church. The individual, not the church. You see, this is the distinction that our brethren have never made. You know what the argument was? What's the church made up of? Individuals. What the individual can do, the church can do. Okay? Let's take that argument. Let's take that argument as true. Do you have a retirement account? 401k? An IRA? Can you do that as an individual? Yes. Can the church do that? Can the church get into the retirement funding? Can it get into stocks? Can it get into buying things for a profit? Can it get into profit-making business? Can it do that? You and I can do that. Can the church do that? No. No. I can get married as an individual. Church can't. I could go out and make money in any way that I want to make it, as long as it's lawful. Can the church do that? If I want to have a car wash in my house, I could do that. Can the church do that? You see what? You see the problem? See the problem? We know there's a difference between what I can do and what the church can do. You see, we don't make that line. We don't want to draw that line. That's the problem. Here's the problem. There's no authority. There's no authority. Authorizing the church to send money to a human organization to care for the needy? Where's the command? Where's the example? Where's the necessary interest? Where is an example of a church ever doing it? Here's the problem. If there is, where is the passage? You know what? We could end this debate today. If they could just produce a passage, this debate would be over. If they could produce a passage, it would be over. But you know what our brethren tell us? Well, you don't have to do this. If you don't want to do it, that's all right. But we want to do it. And so here's what they want. They want us to accept them just like they accept us. You know, they can't fault us. Why? Because we're just following what the Bible says. You see, but this debate would be over if somebody could produce a passage. And you know what I suggest, brethren? I suggest you go and read the old debates. See how much scripture you see used by the people that support this other position. See how much scripture they use. And the ones they use, look at how they use it. That'll tell you a lot. Second, we're not all the same because we have no authority for a sponsoring church. Now, what is a sponsoring church? Let me give you an illustration. Here is a sponsoring church. All these churches send money to a big church. And then the big church has a board of directors. And then the board of directors sends the money out to different men, to different countries, to different areas to preach the gospel. There is no New Testament authority for as many as two churches to pull their money together, not one thin dime, under the eldership of another local church. You know where this started? In 1950, in Abilene, Texas, in a place called the Herald of Truth on Highland Street. And what they began to do is the Abilene elders, as a board of directors of the Herald of Truth, began to go out and take donations from churches in order to spread the gospel throughout the world in the United States. At the height of their organization, they had 2,700 churches that were sending money to this sponsoring church, the Herald of Truth, the church in Abilene, Texas. And those board of directors took all that money, and it was in excess of $3 million, and they took that money and they distributed it as they saw fit to different places and different men. Now, there's only one little problem with this. The problem is the local church loses oversight of their money once it goes here. And then they're making the decisions for this church, and that church, and so on. And so the Abilene church in the area of evangelism is making the choice and the decision for 2,700 different churches. Where is the Bible for that? Could Brother Mike and Brother Tim, could they get money from all the churches in this area, from Bath Road, from New Lebanon, from New Carlisle, from Kettering? Could they take all that money, and could they have it send it to them, and could then they determine where that money would go in evangelism, who would be supported and where? Could they do that? If they did, then they would have the oversight of evangelism over those other seven churches. Where's the Bible for that? You see, what we have here, we think, well, this is just over semantics. No, it's not over semantics. It's over taking the local oversight of elders and giving it to another church. Where's the Bible for that? In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, it says, take heed of the flock that is among you. 1 Peter 5 verse 2, take oversight of the flock among you. The elders of Norwood have no business in the work at Bath Road. And the elders at Bath Road have no business over the work of the Norwood Church of Christ. Why? Because we are autonomous. This destroys autonomy. This destroys autonomy. You take all these churches giving their work of evangelism to one church. No Bible for it, ladies and gentlemen. That's why I oppose it. Now, again, they confuse it by making the issue what it's not. The issue is not, should the church preach the gospel? That's not the issue. Should the gospel be preached to the whole world? Yes. That's not the issue. Are we responsible for the whole creation? Yes. What did Jesus tell the disciples? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Yes, we're responsible. How about the good being done by these great programs? Well, then I would ask, do the end justify the means? What about what churches that oppose the sponsored church arrangement are doing or not doing? One of the arguments that an institutional brethren said, he said, well, people that don't practice sponsoring church, they're not doing anything. That's a lie. Well, let me show you why that's a lie. We don't practice the sponsoring church. This church doesn't. We support seven men in seven other places. Tell me we're not doing nothing. I could take you to a church in California that supports 80 men in other places, most of them overseas, a conservative church that does not practice a sponsoring church. I know one down in Atlanta that has over 45. Don't tell me we're not doing anything. Those are arguments that have no merit. Those are arguments that have no merit. Can churches cooperate? Let me give you an example. If you go back to read the letter from Brother Blackaby, Randy, who we helped support in New Carlisle, and you read the back of his letter, are we the only church that helps Brother Blackaby? We're not. There's four or five others that do. Is that cooperation? Yes. But do we have any, does the church here have any regard, or do they have any right to tell Randy what to preach? They have any right to tell him what to preach, how to do his work. They must show that he preaches the truth. But if he wants to preach on this subject or that subject, the elders there have no oversight over that. A matter of method. No, it's not a matter of method. It's a matter of, do we have book, chapter, and verse? These are not the issue. We're not talking about methods. We're not talking about a matter of a method. We're talking about whether it's sound or whether it's not. Here's the issue. The issue is, can a church become a sponsoring church? Could Norwood become a sponsoring church? No, we can't. We can't do that. Can one church send money to another church so it can preach the gospel? No, you can't. Why? Because there's no biblical pattern. If we want to send money to another place, what do? We send it directly to the man. When the Philippians were helping Paul, where did they send the money? They didn't send it to the church of Philippi. They sent it to Paul. When they sent out Barnabas, where did they send the money? They sent it to Barnabas. They didn't send it to another church. Can one church oversee the work of another? Can they do that? If they can, I want to see the book. I want to see the chapter. I want to see the verse. Let me tell you what I have in my library. In my library, I have articles taken in church publications, so-called, who have one ads asking elders to oversee them because they don't have qualified men. And so they go out sending these letters to everyone in the states looking for elders that will oversee their work in another location. Now, we have qualified men here. Could Mike and Tim, since maybe they don't have enough to do, which I doubt very seriously, but since they don't have anything to do, could they take these other two churches under their wing because they don't have qualified men, and could they oversee their work? No, you can't do that. Why? Because there's no Bible. There's no Bible. God's pattern for New Testament church is very simple. Evangelism can be done. This is how it's done. You send to a preacher, read Acts 11, 22, read chapter 13 and verse 1. You send it to a preacher. That's what the Philippians did to Paul in Philippians 4, verse 15. One church can send to another to assist with benevolence. Remember Agabus standing up, said there's going to be a great famine, and the brethren in Jerusalem decided to send money to the saints in Judea? Do you remember that? One church sending to another church. A direct need, right to the need. Right to the need. We can't change God's pattern. There is no Bible authority for the sponsoring church. Brethren, it's not a debate over methods. It's not a debate over because I'm narrow-minded. It's a debate on what does the Bible say. The Bible pattern is one church sends directly to the need. It does not send to a sponsoring church to take care of the need. That's not the pattern. If it is, please show it to me. Show me one example where it was done. Here's the issue. Here's the issue in a nutshell. Here's the elders of a local church. They cannot oversee the work of another church. We can put this as being the elders of Norwood, and this is the church over in Bath Road. These elders have oversight this church, and it's limited to this church. It is not, they have no business in this other church, no matter who it is. Even if it's a conservative church, even if it's a sound church, these elders have no business in their business. Why? Because their oversight begins and ends at Norwood. Nowhere else. You know what that's called? It's called autonomy. It's called self-governing. Now let me ask you a question. Do you see the wisdom in God doing it that way? I see wisdom in that, don't you? In Acts 20, verse 28, 1 Peter, the first three verses. And here's what the issue is. To authorize one church to send money to another church to preach the gospel, there's no command, there's no example, there's no necessary inference, and if there is, produce the passage. If there is, let them produce the passage. And again, if the passage were produced, there would be the end of the debate. That'd be it. There'd be no debate. We'd have to be in agreement. No passage has been produced. No authority for the social gospel. What do I mean? Here's what I mean. There is no authority for church kitchens. Where's the authority of the church to have a kitchen? Where's the authority for the church to have a fellowship hall? We got a lot of property in the back. We got enough room to build a fellowship hall. Why don't we do that? We like to get together. We like to be together. Why don't we build a fellowship hall? Why don't we do that? ball teams, recreational programs, daycare centers, gimmicks to draw crowds, etc., etc., etc. You know what this is called? This is called the whole man concept. We're taking care of man's social need. The daycare center, our children. We don't want our young children just overseen by anybody in the world. We want them overseen by Christians. That's right. So should we build daycare centers to take care of that? We want to get our children off the streets. We don't want, idle mind is the devil's workshop. We don't want them on the street. We want them where they'll be safe and where they'll have productivity, so we'll build a recreation hall. Sounds good, doesn't it? Only one little problem. The church isn't in the daycare business. It's not in the recreation business. It's not in the fellowship business. It's not in the social gospel business. How do I know that? How do I know that? I know that because it's not a social order, and it's not a social gospel. In Romans 14, verse 17, it said, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. The Bible says in John 18, 36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. The church is not a social order. This is not a social organization. And the gospel is not a social gospel. The gospel is aimed at the soul. Romans 1, 16 and 17. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the wisdom of God. It's God being revealed to man. It's that man's faith might be in God and not in men. The gospel is not social. The gospel is God's power to save. It's not a social message. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. The church, Jesus Christ, did not die on the cross to remedy all the social ills of our society. If he did, he died for nothing. He failed. Do we still have homelessness? Do we still have people who are depraved of daily needs? Do we still have people who are sick and dying? Do we still have people who have no home? We still have all those problems. And we had every one of those problems when Jesus died. And if that's why Jesus died, then he failed. But that's not why he died. He didn't die for the social ills of the world. He died for souls. He died for a spiritual work. It's not a social gospel. What is the work of the church? It's very simple. The work of the church is, it was not. And this is not the issue. The issue is not eating in the building. Is this building sacred? No, it's not sacred. I eat in this building. My office is in this building. Can we eat inside the building? We've eaten here during work days. Is that a sin? No, that's not a sin. Nobody's saying that the building is sacred. Can we eat on church property? Nobody's saying that's a sin. That's not the issue. The issue is, can the church have a common meal for social and recreational purposes? That's the issue. And we get our issues confused. Let me tell you about this. When I was in Las Vegas for 1 year, me and six other gospel preachers had a year-long discussion with brethren in an institutional church that gave to orphans' homes and also had a fellowship hall and was in recreation. And we discussed these issues for a year, once a month. And you know, every time we got together, they made this argument. That we said the building is sacred. No, we didn't say the building is sacred. And they said, we said we can't eat inside the building. No. And then they said, well, can we eat on church property? Well, nobody said you couldn't do that. You know what their argument was? Here's what their argument was. Where's the Bible for that projector? Where's the Bible for the carpet on this floor? The lights. The air conditioner was not working too well. The public address system. The song books. The water fountain in the back. The restrooms. Their argument is we do a lot of things that we have no authority for. You know, all the things I just gave you are all things that help us accomplish what God commanded us to accomplish when we assemble together. How does that change a command? Have I changed a command if I'm sitting in a pew or I'm sitting under a tree? Have I changed a command if I sing from a song book or I put the words up here so you can follow along? Have I changed a command to sing? But brethren, that's not the same as building a separate building maintained by the church with church funds so we can socially be together. That is not the work of the church. That's not the work of the church. Here's the work of the church. Evangelism, pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Edification, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, that the body may be jointly fit together, and benevolence, the help of needy saints. Now, where is the passage for the social recreational? Where's the passages for the gym? Where's the passages for the Family Life Center? Where's the passages for the fellowship hall? Where's the passages for the hospitals, printing presses? Where's the passage? Where's it at? There is no passage. There is no command. There is no example. There is no necessary inference. In authorized to arrange and support a common meal for social gospel, if there is, where's the passage? Where is the verse? One more thing. One of the things that makes us different is the attitude of a tolerant spirit is unscriptural. There are many churches of Christ today. Let's move it up to the 21st century. We're not divided so much. Lines have already been drawn over many of the things I just talked about. But the reason those things are wrong is the same reason that this tolerant spirit is wrong. Because it is as unscriptural as the other things we discussed. The Bible tells us that church must deal with sin in its midst. Later on in these lessons, I'm going to cover why the church practices discipline. Why do we withdraw from the unfaithful? We're going to talk about why we do that. Many people in the Lord's church, even some members of the body of Christ, believe that we shouldn't be doing that. What does the Bible say about that? 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 through 5, it says that we ought to preach the word. Why? Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they will heap to them teachers having itching ears. In Romans chapter 16, we have to mark those who cause divisions that are contrary to the doctrine. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul dealt with the church that was condoning sin because they were not acting upon it. They had a fornicator in their midst that had the wife of his father, and instead of dealing with it, they were just ignoring it, and they were condemned. They were told to get their act together. We see in 2 Thessalonians that we are to walk from those and withdraw from those that walk disorderly. And in Titus chapter 3, we are to reject a divisive and a heretic on the second admonition. Why? But you know what? The problem is we have this tolerant spirit. And this is why all churches of Christ are not the same. We have people who will not endure